We're looking this morning at the two examples in the New Testament where the miracle of Jesus walking on the water is recorded. One of these is in Matthew 14. The other one is in Luke 8. I want you to turn with me first to the passage in Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. And then we'll read the passage in Matthew chapter 14. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying one to another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" And then the passage in Matthew 14, beginning also with verse 22, we read these words. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had dismissed the crowd, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you a little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." One of the early symbols that was used to describe the Christian church was that of a boat. Perhaps you've seen in church history books the emblem of a boat on water to capture the imagery of the church in the world. Because like the church in the world, the little boat, which points back to these two accounts, describe the disciples in the midst of a storm. And the early church especially had to experience the storm of persecution and martyrdom. And it is a fitting emblem to capture what the church really is in the midst of a storm. But the focus on both Matthew's account and Luke's account is not on the storm itself, but upon he who is the master of the elements. One of the things that you will detect as you read the account in Luke is that the disciples had to be compelled to get into their boats. As you remember from earlier in the series, that after Jesus had fed the 5,000, they wanted to come and take him by force and make him king. And the disciples were all in favor of that, because as soon as Jesus arrives into his rightful place of kingship, we will be the beneficiaries of being his right-hand men. And so they too were enamored with Jesus exercising earthly dominion, as it were. And as I told you back then, that Jesus sent his disciples away first, and then he dismissed the crowd, and then he compels. The Greek word there is they were resistant. They didn't want to go. No, no. Get in the boat and go. Yeah, but get in the boat and go. But wait, no. Get in the boat. And the force of the word is he had to literally force them into the boat. Now, what does that tell us? They're doing the Lord's will. What could be more obvious than the fact that Jesus has sent them in the boat, and that when they finally do experience the climactic storm, you'd have to be a student of geography and appreciate that the Sea of Galilee, as I said, it's sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias or the Gennesareth, is situated in a valley like a horseshoe with high hills on either side, except on the north end. And what happens is wind comes into this horseshoe and begins to circle and create what it amounts to a vortex. And as a result, this body of water, which is not really is called a sea and not just simply a lake because it's huge, kind of like one of the Great Lakes up by Michigan or Superior, the storms on that body of water can be quite severe. And remember that these are fishermen. They have been on and around this lake all their lives. They're seasoned seamen. And yet, in the account in Luke, the storm is so severe that Luke describes the water beating the boat and lapping up over the ends of it and beginning to fill it. How many of you have been in such a storm? Raise your hand. All right, we have a few of you who've been on tempestuous water. I've only had that happen one time, and it was duck hunting with Nate Williams. And we had a 12-foot little boat on Roosevelt, and we had decided about the middle of the afternoon. And if you've ever been on Roosevelt, the wind doesn't kick up until around 2 o'clock. And then you can almost predict it. 2, 2:30, it's going to get windy. And every now and then it'll get so windy that you get what is called white caps. That is, the water is foaming to such an extent that the waves are 3 to 4 to 5 feet tall. And there have been big boats capsized and sunk on that lake. And when you've got a 12-foot aluminum boat, then you're really in a perilous condition. And we found ourselves quite a ways away from the ramp when the wind began to kick up and the boat began to heave back and forth. And we began to try to make our way into the wind with a little two-stroke engine. And the funny thing about it is Nate was in the front and I was in the back. And we're trying to get as close to shore as we can so that when the boat does capsize, we can at least make it to shore. And it took us a better part of a half hour just doing one of these numbers, up and down, up and down. And the boat would come all the way out of the water so you could hear the engine going, and then sink back down and up it went. Well, this was in the middle of the day. It wasn't at night. Can you imagine the effect of a storm of such magnitude that it's pitch black and the wind is howling and the boat is filling up? All right, here we are in this boat. We're here because the Lord wants us here. Now, the natural inclination is, why are we experiencing this? The impression that most people have is that if we're doing the Lord's will, things will be going smoothly. Isn't that it? We labor under the illusion that if we're doing the Lord's will, then they won't have difficulty because God will make everything go in harmony. You've probably heard people give testimonies in which they give the impression that God opened every door and blocked every opposition so that we just went straight ahead and we did what we had to do. But the history of the Christian church teaches us that the experience of the disciples is normative. It's when we're doing the Lord's will that difficulties attend us. And here's an example. Here are these men doing the Lord's bidding, and they're in grievous circumstances. So they go back to Jesus, and note the twofold master, master. That is a way of saying something's urgent. In the Old Testament, when God wanted to get somebody's attention, they would repeat the name, Samuel, Samuel. It's a way of accenting the fact that this is not a greeting. It's a call. And so they go back to him and they say, Master, Master, he demonstrates that New Testament emphasis upon his humanity because he is sleeping in the bow of the boat on a pillow while it's going through this topsy-turvy motion. And they wake him. In fact, the text says they wake him because he was sleeping. The storm didn't wake him. They woke him. And then note the question. Don't you care that we're going to perish? Now, the implication is because he has acted indifferently, he is likewise indifferent to the perilous situation they're in. Now, the response of Jesus is quite interesting. He immediately rebukes the storm. Donald Gray Barnhouse has captured the language in which the word that Jesus uses here to rebuke is used of a trainer ordering an animal into a cage. Back to your cage. And here is the second Adam exercising the dominion over the creation that was his as the second man. Just as Adam was given dominion over creation in the garden, so the second Adam exercises dominion. And he commands the wind and the wave to cease. Now, if you thought the storm frightened them, this was even more frightening. They are terrified at whose presence they're in. And so they ask the question, who is this that even the wind and the storm obey him? Now, the second account that's found in Matthew's gospel has the unique aspect of Peter's part. Jesus sends the disciples away, and it says in the fourth watch of the night, that is probably between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning, from sundown until then, Jesus had been alone in communion with his Father, praying for hours on end. And while he is praying, the text says they are toiling. They had a sail on this boat, but they also had oars. And when the wind is contrary to you, you cannot run up the sail because it's going to be counterproductive. The boat's going to go the opposite way. In the first account in Luke, they put the sail up and the wind was carrying them out there. But in this account, they had to drop the sail and now they are toiling with oars. The wind is into them. The water is lapping up over the bow of the boat. And here they are, rowing, rowing. And the text says there are great ways from land because they had been doing this for the better part of 8 hours. And then Jesus appears walking on the stormy sea. And they see him. And their first thought is that it's a ghost. And they are terrified, so that the text says they shrieked in fear. You don't capture the language of it, but it says they cried out. And the word means to shriek. They're terrified at what they see. I was looking up phobias. You've all heard of claustrophobia. People are afraid of being in close quarters. And then because of the movie, you all know what arachnophobia is. Well, here are the 13 top phobias, and those aren't even on the list. I did not know that there was such a thing as electrophobia, fear of chickens. That one surprised me. How about allodoxophobia, fear of other people's opinions? How about this one? This one would have created quite a complex if I had had this fear. I would never have married my wife. How about caligulanecophobia? Fear of beautiful women. There is coulrophobia, fear of clowns. Then there's things, ergophobia, fear of working. People who have that are called lazy. But there's other fears, that the words of which I've never, fear of vegetables, fear of bald people. And then there is theophobia, the fear of religion, which people have. I don't know how psychologists would describe this fear, but it evidently was the kind of fear that most of us would have shared in. People walking on water, that would have been something unusual. So they saw this and they cried out, and Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Stop being afraid." And Peter answered him, said, "Lord, if it's really you," I'm not quite sure who this is, "but if it is you, command me to come." And so he did. And Peter gets out of the boat and begins to walk on water toward Jesus. But then it says he saw the wind. That is a way of saying he became cognizant of the terrific storm around him. And when he did that, he began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" All right, now on both occasions, the one in Luke and this one as well, Jesus tells the disciples that they are the victims of excessive fear and faithlessness. Why? Well, let's go back to the occasion of Luke chapter 8. The text begins by telling us that Jesus said to the disciples, "Let us get in the boat and go to the other side." Jesus fully expected that they would get to the other side. And yet when the storm arises, the disciples were not going to make it. What are they doubting? His word. "Let us get in the boat and go to the other side. We ain't going to make it." What are they saying? "Jesus, you were wrong." "No, I said we're going to the other side. We're going to the other side." What about the situation in Matthew 14? Jesus reprimands Peter because he doubted Jesus' word to him. "Come, I can't make it. I'm going to sink." In both occasions, the veracity of the Christ word is what was questioned. And in both cases, it met with a rebuke. "Do not doubt me." When Jesus tells us something, for example, in Matthew's gospel, the last chapter in the Great Commission, Jesus says to his disciples, "Go into all the world and make disciples, and lo, I am with you always." I've made this point before, that the text there stresses the fact that Jesus is going to be with us to the very end, in and amidst all the difficulties. In fact, the text reads like this in the Old King James, "I am with you all the day." And it doesn't just mean continually, but it means I am with you through any and every kind of situation, even if it results in your martyrdom. Did you know that 11 of the 12 apostles that were commissioned to do this were all slain for their faith? John the apostle being the only one who wasn't martyred, and he was exiled. The early disciples that were the recipients of Jesus' promise could testify that Jesus never left them. Not once. Through all the difficulties and all the harrowing circumstances, and there was no great escape at the end, when they met their deaths, their Lord was with them. ushering them into his Father's presence. You see, our thing, like the disciples, is we become preoccupied with the external circumstances and the difficulties that we encounter. I would be lying if I said I wasn't subject to this. We become morbid. You know, one of the things that happens to us when we become introspective is discouragement. We become discouraged not only with the circumstances, but how we respond to them. We become discouraged because our failures become prominent. Our lack of faith becomes like a set of leg irons around us. And when that happens, we become even more paralyzed with unbelief. What's the remedy for that? To take Christ at face value at what he said to us. When he commands us something, he has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. I will never leave you or forsake you. Whatever the circumstance, even when you fail, even when you do like Peter and become obsessed with the storm and start to sink. And isn't it interesting that Jesus first delivers Peter from his dilemma and then reprimands him for his lack of faith? This is a great example of our Lord Jesus's tenderness to us. The Lord Jesus, who is the master of the universe and all that is in it, is the gentle and compassionate Savior who treats his disciples with such tender, loving care. We have a weekly opportunity to focus our attention upon the Lord Jesus each Lord's Day. And we do that when we remember him in the bread and the wine, which picture for us his great gift of himself for feeble, faint, foolish, failing, faithless disciples like you and I. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.